rest of you, take out your Bibles, if you will, and go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy, where we will continue on with our six P's of evangelistic prayer. And if you hadn't guessed, that was as much for you as it was for the kids. Right? Those are all things that we need to constantly be thinking about. Those people in our lives that we know that need salvation. Maybe there are people that are very close to us. Family members, friends. Maybe it is people like co-workers or people that we just run across on a day-to-day kind of thing. Acquaintances, people that you kind of have a hi, how are you, spend 5 minutes kind of friendship with, you know. And then people that we don't even know, even including our enemies, friends. And you need to make this little list too. And write it down, you know. We talk about having the prayer sheets. Go grab a prayer sheet on your way out and use that this week. And write down some of the people that you would like to be praying for that God would save. Let's go ahead and just pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to worship you together corporately as a body. We thank you for the church that you have allowed to just remain a rock, Father, for the preaching and teaching of your truth, your word, the Bible, the scriptures. Lord, may you just open up our hearts, our minds, to better understand your word this morning and how to apply it to our life, God, and especially in this area of evangelistic prayer. Help us all, Lord, to just think, to think deeply even about those, Father, that we should be praying for, that you would bring salvation to. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, follow along. I'm going to go ahead and read our text that we have been spending our time in, which is 1 Timothy chapter 2, looking at verses 1 to 8. Paul writes this to Timothy. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Well, so far in this text, over the last several weeks, we have seen, number one, the points of evangelistic prayer, what we just read there in verse one, the entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. Then, two, we saw who the participants are of evangelistic prayer, specifically in verses 1 and 2, that all people here are included in this, that we are to be praying for all people, including kings and even civil authorities. Then, of course, number 3, we had the purpose of evangelistic prayer in verses 2 to 4. And we're just going to refresh ourselves on those ones. Those are just kind of important ones. The purpose being, number one, that people benefit. People benefit in that God desires all people to be saved. Now, one thing that I didn't mention here last week was that Paul here, when he's referring to all people, what he most likely meant was Gentiles as well as the Jews. So it was, you know, understood that the Jews would be part of, you know, say, the kingdom of God. But the fact that Gentiles were being included here, that was something new to some. And it certainly still means all people everywhere in that regard. Jew, Gentile, everywhere. Because if you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. And of course, that's even still the case today. So the salvation message was to go out to all people. Jew or Gentile. Now, we also said that this doesn't mean that all people will be saved. And in fact, we know from the scriptures that they won't. But it is still God's desire, just like in Ezekiel 33:11, which says, has God saying, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. And we learn that there is a difference between God's desiring will and what we might call God's decreeing will. For instance, does God desire us to sin? No, of course not. He does not. Do we sin? Yes, we do, even though God desires us not to. And we will continue to do so until we are with Him in heaven and freed from this body of death, Romans 7, and made perfect, Hebrews 12:23. Now, that part, being freed from the body of death and being made perfect when we would be with Him in heaven in our eternal state in our glorified bodies, this is His decreeing will. In other words, this absolutely will happen. It is God saying, I'm decreeing this to happen, and so there it absolutely will happen. So for the time here on earth, God's desire, of course, in this little analogy, is that we would not sin. His decree is that once we get to heaven, we won't. Okay, we won't. And there's other things that we could look at in that respect in terms of God's decreeing will, like God decreed that there would be a Savior. The Savior would be Jesus Christ. God also decreed that Christ will return. These are those rock-solid promises that go with His decree. A king might think to himself, you know, boy, I sure wish that when I would walk through the streets of my kingdom, you know, I just don't feel like I'm getting enough respect, and I really wish that people would bow down to me. You know, I wish that they would just, when I would walk down through Main Street, they'd bow down and that everybody would do that. Well, he may wish that to happen. It doesn't mean that it's going to happen, right? It doesn't mean that the people necessarily even have to do that at this point. But if the king were to stand up there from his royal balcony with the people of his kingdom in front of him, and he should say something like, I hereby make a decree that when I walk through the streets, every man, woman, and child must bow down to me. Well, this would be a have to then, right? That would be his decree. Again, just kind of looking at the difference between the desire, the king's desire, versus the king's decree. So we know that it is God's desire that all people would be saved. And because of this, the salvation call is to go out to all people everywhere in the world. And yet, again, we also know that it will only be the elect, those that have been predestined and chosen before the foundation of the world, the scriptures say, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ones that ultimately will believe and be saved. But as we said last week, we don't know who those elect are, right? If you're a believer, you're one of the elect. If you would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ even this morning, guess what? Praise the Lord. You're part of the elect. Okay? And we said, too, that we could go, boy, we could just spend weeks on that. But we're not, because that's not even the nature of the passage. The nature of the passage here really is about evangelistic prayer. Well, the other thing that we also understood, so it benefits people that need to be saved, right? Us praying for them, because God uses the prayers of His people in the outworking of His will. And that's just one of the cool things. We say, well, if God's the one in charge, and God's the one in control, and He's going to save people, and He's sovereign in salvation, well, why do I have to pray? Because He tells you to. Because He tells you to, because that is His desire, is that He, really His decree, that He uses us in the outworking of His will, which is just an awesome thing. It's really a mind-boggling, mind-blowing thing that God would use us in bringing other people to salvation. And He wants us to pray for them. And also, Christ benefits, Christians benefit. Number two, Christians benefit in that when those in authority over us are saved, we learn back there in verse, I just got to fix my little cord here. I'm doing something weird on me. Back there, earlier in the chapter, in verse 2 and 3, we see that Christians benefit. Because when we pray for those authorities over us, our civil authorities, and they get saved, then this allows Christians to lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. So we want to pray for those that are in authority over us so that we can live those kinds of lives. And three, we also saw a benefit for God in that when this all happens, He's pleased. He's pleased. And it's good and acceptable in His sight. Well, this week we are going to see the fourth P in our six purposes of evangelistic prayer, and that is the people behind the purpose of evangelistic prayer, the people behind the purpose of evangelistic prayer. So look back there at verse 5, where it says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Now, it's commonly believed among theologians that verse 5, along with the first part of verse 6, is from a church creed of the day. A creed is simply a statement of beliefs. Creeds have been used throughout the church age to kind of summarize some of the beliefs in the Bible and what it says. Then creeds can also turn into larger works that we might call confessions, which just literally means to agree with, when we're saying we agree about something, or catechisms, which just mean instruction or teaching. Now, one of the most popular kind of rock-solid confessions that we have is the Westminster Confession of Faith, along with its larger and smaller catechisms, which basically systematize the Bible into different doctrines, you know, so it kind of takes all the doctrines having to do with, say, election, and puts it all together. It has doctrines having to do with salvation and puts passages together and just kind of helps to summarize things for us. In any case, that's what it seems that we have here in verses 5 to 6. It's kind of a creed-type statement that Paul is making, this having to do with God and Jesus' involvement in the salvation of people, which makes sense because that is what this whole section of Scripture is dealing with, people coming to saving faith. So Paul has made it perfectly clear that we are to be praying for the salvation of all people. Remember, we saw that because that's that word anthropos, which has to do not so much specifically with a certain gender, like men or man or anything like that. Or excuse me, this isn't all, that's the word for men. I apologize. When he says all men, it's the men, the word that is men, that is anthropos, which doesn't literally mean men, the gender of a man, but it means all people, like mankind, okay? That kind of thing. So we are to be praying for the salvation of all, and now he reminds from whom that salvation comes and by what means the salvation comes. And that's not what the false teachers were teaching. And I think this is why Paul has this in here, because it is not what the false teachers were teaching to the people. They were teaching salvation through strange doctrines. Remember, going all the way back to chapter 1 at the beginning, they were teaching salvation through myths and endless genealogies, which were cause of speculation. And they were also doing a total misuse of the Old Testament law. And that's the things that Paul mentions. Who knows what else? But one thing is clear. They were not teaching the proper doctrine of salvation. Namely, that there's one God, one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Well, we might ask, though, but why is this doctrine so important? Why is it so important? Because it is very important, friends. And before we kind of get in there and pick it all apart, let us just simply say this. If we don't get this right as a church, there are serious consequences. There are serious consequences. Now, the basic components of a cake are, now, you ladies out there could put me to shame with this, and you probably are going to think of 100 other ways of baking cakes and this and that. I had to go with just the general, most basic thing I could come up with here. But the basic components of a cake, and I hope we get to eat some of your cakes afterwards at our Dining for Dollars. But the basic components, we have flour, we have eggs, shortening, baking powder, sugar, milk. And if you go to bake a cake and you leave out the flour, for instance, you're going to have a runny mess. You leave out the eggs, and there will be no coagulation, and thus no structure to the cake. You leave out the shortening or the baking powder, and there will be no gas vapors and air to create volume, no sugar, and you will not only have something very bland, but you will have something very dry. No liquid in the sugar will be affected, as will the consistency and the temperature control in the oven that the liquid affects. The short of it is, if you get any one of these parts wrong, or you leave anything out, or you even try to substitute something with something else, you will not have the intended cake. It would be impossible. It's the same with the gospel. If you have to have all of the required ingredients. If you are missing just one thing, or if something gets substituted for something else, or something gets changed, or something gets left out, you no longer have the gospel. And with a cake gone awry, the worst is maybe you throw the mess away and you start over, or, well, you might eat it, but maybe it's just really not the same. But you get the gospel wrong, and people go to hell. It's as simple as that. In other words, there are damning consequences to getting the gospel wrong. People's eternal destinations are in the balance. And that is why verses 5 and 6 are so important for the church and us as individuals as well. But Paul's primarily dealing with the church and what is going on there. And so when these false teachers were in there, that's why it was so bad, because what they were teaching has damning consequences. Well, now leading up to verse 5, we're reminded in verse 4 that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then in 5 and 6, he tells us how. By what means? Versus, again, what the false teachers were saying. And so as we look at this this fourth P of the people behind the purpose, what we're going to see is we're going to see two people involved. And we're going to see the three functions that one of them performs. So, looking back there at verse 5, our first word, for. Well, we can stop right there and just remind ourselves, for is a connector word. It links us back to how all people can be saved. And this brings us to the first person. For there is one God. God would be the first person. Now, why do you think this was an important thing for Paul to say, there is one God? Well, I'll tell you, he's making the point that this desire and prayer for all people to be saved, Jew or Gentile, comes from the one and the same God. That, in other words, the God spoken of in the Shema is that kind of a basic confession or creed of Judaism that we find back in Deuteronomy 6, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." It's called the Shema, which just means literally, hear, hear. So they, going all the way back, acknowledge that God is one God. Well, the Lord is still one God, even up here in Paul's day, but He's not just the God of the Jews. He is the God of the Gentiles as well. In other words, Paul's saying there are not other gods for the non-Jews alongside the God of the Jews, right? If we went to Romans 3:29, it says, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one." And then we have a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 4 and 6. Here Paul's been talking about the eating of things sacrificed to idols, and the fact that there's really nothing wrong with that because the idols aren't even real gods, right? They're not real gods. They're fakes or they're frauds. They literally, there's no God that exists. And so he says this in verse 4, "We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." And then down in verse 6, he goes on and says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things and we from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." OK, Now go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Verse 26. Here, Paul has been preaching his famous sermon on Mars Hill in Athens. So, if he was in Athens, who would he primarily have been preaching to? The Greeks, right? The Greeks, the Gentiles here. So, he's preaching to them, and he says in chapter 17, verse 26, look at verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far away from each one of us. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance..." Oh, skipping down to verse 30, I'm sorry. Verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." So again, we see this one God of every nation and of mankind, and He is the one in control over all things, including all people. And of course, now we see that His gospel call is going out to all. All people everywhere should repent. So in a nutshell here, really what Paul is arguing is this in our text, that because there is only one God and all people must be the object of evangelistic prayer, since all the people can only be saved through that one God. It's not just going out to one little specific group, going out to all, and because you have this one God who is over all. Which leads us to the second person mentioned by Paul who is involved in salvation. Look back there at the text. We have to flip back to 1 Timothy again. He says, "One mediator also between God and men." And again, that "men" there is in with the understanding of that word, anthropos, the Greek word again. That's not referring to gender of a man, but specifically mankind, people in general. "One mediator also between God and people, the man Jesus Christ." Or Christ Jesus, excuse me. Now, notice the. If you in your Bibles have a "the," it's probably in italics. Okay? And what that means is, it's kind of an implied thing. It means that is not literally in the Greek text. There is no "the" here. If you were to look at the Greek text of this verse, there's no definite article there. And so really the phrase could be or should be, "Amen, Christ Jesus." Again, "man" being anthropos again. So we have anthropos and anthropos referring to, in this case, not the gender-specific man of Jesus, but more, again, the man or the person Jesus, the person Christ Jesus. And here what Paul is doing with this is he's stressing the humanness of Jesus, reminding us that he indeed was a human being. Now, it's not to the exclusion of the fact that he is also God, that he is deity. And for that, we have the word Christ, which there refers to the anointed Son of God. But it's his humanness that Paul is stressing right now because of the functions that it will allow Jesus to do or perform, which we're now going to look at. So the first person being God, second person being Jesus, and now the three things that Jesus was able to do to bring people to salvation. Well, we see there, if we look back in our text again, he is mediator. He is mediator. Look at verse 5. "And one mediator also between God and men," we could say people, "a man, person, Christ Jesus." So what's a mediator? Now, we probably have a pretty good understanding of what a mediator is. The root word is the word for middle, right? So the meaning here is that of someone who operates between or as a middleman, we might say, for two parties. Enhanced Strong's lexicon, lexicon is just a fancy word for dictionary, says that it is one who intervenes or mediates between two parties, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant, an agreement. Well, lawyers often act as mediators, right? Lawyers often act as mediators, especially between, say, a judge and a defendant. And really, this is a good kind of picture here for us in that this is what Jesus does for us. He is our kind of middle person between the judge and us who are standing before the judge guilty, really. Because of our sin, we have lost fellowship with God. We are children of the devil, says John 8:44. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, says Ephesians 2:1. We're children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. And we have become God's enemies, Romans 5:10. Simply put, friends, we need help. We need help. We need someone to take up our case, to take up our cause. And in the Old Testament, it was the priests who did those kinds of things, right? And of course, Moses doing it for the people. And now it's Christ who does it for us. Commentator William Hendrickson writes this: He, meaning Christ, has voluntarily taken his stand between the offended God and the offending sinner in order to take upon himself the wrath of God, which the sinner has deserved, thereby delivering the sinner. I mean, you can imagine a lawyer in that kind of a situation, as that in-between person. But it would be as if then the lawyer said, God hands down the punishment, and the lawyer goes, you know what? You just don't worry about it. I'm going to take the punishment for my client. Could you imagine that? And what God did here was, He came up with a new and better covenant to replace the old. And it's His Son, Jesus Christ, that is His chosen representative, the middleman, the go-between, the high priest, the guarantor, the mediator of this new and better covenant, so says Hebrews. He is mediator between God and the human race, simply put. Now, one last thing I want to point out here is that along with our one God, there is also only one mediator between God and people, the person Christ Jesus, because our world doesn't see it that way these days. They don't see that there is just one way to the Father, that there is one way to heaven. There are, in the world's eyes, many ways. But of course, the Scripture couldn't be more clear on the matter. All who come to God can only come to Him through Christ Jesus. And, you know, we often will hear from the world, you know, that's so exclusionary. You're just excluding people. Or, you know, that's really prideful for your religion to say that the only way people can go to heaven is through Jesus. Or are you saying that all of the other religions out there are wrong and yours is the only one that has the corner on truth? No, I'm not saying it. God is saying it. The Bible is saying it. There is only one way to the Father, one way to heaven, one way, which is through the truth of His Word. And we have these classic passages in Scripture that all of us should know fairly well, like John 14:6, where Jesus, talking to Thomas, said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It just couldn't get any clearer than that. Acts 4:12 says, And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Again, pretty black and white. So, and that's something that I know might not be always the popular view for you to stand up for. But friends, that's what God teaches us. And that's what we need to stand up for. So somebody says something like that, you can just say, no, you know what? That's not coming from me. It's not me being prideful. It's not, you know, me saying these things. That's what God says. That's what God teaches in His Word. Well, the second function of Jesus here is that of a ransom. Now, this specifies the way in which Christ served as the mediator, namely by giving up His life for all. Look at verse 6. Who gave Himself as a ransom for all. And ransom represents a price paid, right? A price paid to free captives. And because of the fact that in the Greek it is a compound word, it's two words joined together, it's even more appropriately rendered a substitute ransom. We always think of ransom as being a substitute, but it's just for emphasis here. It's the substitute ransom. Now, I wanted something for our young people. Some of you young folks might be familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, book and a movie, you know, by C.S. Lewis, where young Edmund Pevensey allows himself to sell out his brother and sisters for some Turkish delight. Yeah. Not really sure about that Turkish delight. I don't know. But in any case, the Turkish delight has been given to him by the White Witch. And so now he finds himself in bondage to her, and he is unable to set himself free. She is holding him for a ransom. She's holding him for a payment, which is that she wants his brother and two sisters. She wants them to come to her. So Aslan, the lion, makes a deal with the White Witch to redeem or buy back for himself young Edmund, and he does this by ransoming himself, by giving up his life in place of the four brothers and sisters on the stone table, thus freeing Edmund and the others. And what we need, friends, is we need somebody who can do this for us. Somebody who would be willing to give themselves up for us, to redeem us, to pay our debt, the ransom for us. And of course, we know that that one is Jesus, just like it says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Or in Galatians 2:20, Paul writing about Jesus when he says, "Who loved me and gave himself up for me." And in Ephesians 5:2 about how Christ also loved and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Or in Ephesians 5:25, he talks about how Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. But what is it that he's ransoming us from? And what does he use as a payment? Well, Galatians 1:4 makes that perfectly clear. Who gives himself, meaning Jesus, for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Or Titus 2:14, which corroborates that and says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Well, remember, sin in 1 John 3:4 is lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. So first and foremost, we need to be ransomed because we are enslaved to sin. We are born sinners with the sin passed on to us from Adam into all people, and are also held captive by that sin that we continue to commit in our flesh, in our person, by our suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. And indeed, we are also held liable for our sin. That's the scary part. And yet, without the ability to pay the penalty, completely unable to pay. And this is very bad. This is a very grave situation to be in because, see, things don't just end with our sin and being liable for our sin, because our sin ultimately leads to death and even the eternal wrath of God in hell. We see that in the Scriptures in Romans 6 and Colossians 3. Well, what is it that he is buying us back with? Not a cell phone. Not a cell phone. What is his form of payment? Well, 1 Peter 1:18 to 20. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So the only thing that would be acceptable to God, friends, a perfect human sacrifice, which of course could never come from any one of us. There is only one who lived the perfect life that we could never live. Only one who could be that perfect substitute, Jesus, who is 100% human and therefore can satisfy the human blood requirement for payment of sin. And Jesus, who is also 100% God and therefore the only one who could possibly live a perfect life without sin. Now, here's some really cool things. There's some other results. There's some other results and commands and even benefits to Christ ransoming us. Excuse me. Titus 2:14 says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Remember that? And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So that's another one of the results of his ransoming, is that he's purifying us and he is causing us to be zealous, ready to do these good deeds for the Lord. There's another result from his ransoming us, and that is he gives us, the ransom gives us life. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It also brings about obedience. We see this in Romans 6 and Romans 8. Just turn to Romans 8 for a quick moment, if you will. Romans 8, chapter 2. Romans 8, chapter 2, Paul writes, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because He has ransomed us, folks, we can now have the Holy Spirit, of course, and be able to walk not according to our human flesh and its desires, but according to the Spirit. Or simply put, in 1 Corinthians 6:24, you have been bought. You've been ransomed there, right? You've been redeemed. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Because you've been bought with this price, now, hey, use your body and use your life for godly things. Another benefit of our son is our sonship and inheritance. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. This is an awesome one. Here, Galatians chapter 4. Look at verse 3. Another benefit to his ransoming us. So also, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law. Look at this. That we might receive the adoption as sons. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, look at this, an heir through God. So because we've been ransomed by Jesus, this causes us to be adopted by Him, and an adoption where we will receive an inheritance straight from God. So just to kind of summarize here about Jesus ransoming us, He did it because He loves us and He wants to save us from our sin and its eternal consequences. He ransomed us with His precious blood, His very life. His ransoming us also results in eternal life. His ransoming us results in sanctification and obedience. And His ransoming us causes us to become His adopted children with a promised inheritance. And lastly, Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for all. A ransom for all. Again, going out to all people. It's that same understanding there that we've been talking about, that it goes out and is available to all. Now, just third and last, and we'll wrap this up real quickly with this point. The function of Jesus that we see in verses 5 to 6, the third one, is that His ransom was the testimony given at the proper time. The testimony being Jesus, or the testimony is Jesus' ransoming act. His self-giving for all people bears witness to the desire of the one God that all be saved. And Paul, of course, was appointed to continue to bear testimony to this act that we'll see in the next verse. And of course, this all happened at the exact moment that God appointed, right? The moment that God appointed it to happen, just like we just read in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time came, right? God's appointed time, in other words, then God sent forth His Son. And then, of course, He would die, He would redeem us. There's a time also when He is coming again. And because of the plurality of the phrase in the Greek, our Bibles, I think most of them say the testimony given at the proper time. It's actually plural times there. And because of the plurality of the phrase in the Greek, the testimony in its own times, it also has this continued effect until the Lord returns. So it was the proper time, certainly, for Christ to be there and to ransom Himself. And of course, that time and the ransoming effects continue on until He returns. So, the people behind the purpose of evangelistic prayer, God, right? Who is the one true living God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, our go-between, our in-between person, who gave Himself as a ransom at exactly the proper time with its effects that will continue until His return. And because of His ransoming, and we just went through that list of different things, and we might say with that little list that we had just gone through, you know, He ransomed us for these different purposes. Should we not live like it? Should we not, be obedient to Him and, yes, be sanctified by Him and live with this understanding that He did give up His blood, His very life for us, that we are adopted as sons and daughters with an amazing inheritance, and just to dwell on those things and just to be reminded then that, of course, this is all true. So how does that affect my life? How do I live life believing these things, knowing these things? You know, just that should just give us immense joy right there to just go back through and be reminded of these different ways and reasons that He has ransomed us. And lastly, I would just encourage you this morning, continue to pray for those that need to hear the only correct and true saving gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of the fact that we are sinners who need that Savior. And God realized that, and because of His great love for us, gave us the Savior, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who would go to the cross, who would die on the cross, would become a ransom for us, a substitution for us, take our place of God's wrath coming upon Him, and then, of course, to be put into that grave, that tomb, and 3 days later conquer sin, conquer death, and indeed have eternal life, which therefore in return He promises to us as well for all who would turn from their sins and believe on Him. And if that's you, if you have not ever confessed your sin to God, turned from your sin and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have an opportunity right here as we pray to do just that. And just to say, Lord Jesus, yes, I do believe, and I'm sorry for my sins, and I trust You to be my Savior. And then you too can know that you are part of the elect and that Jesus has ransomed you. And you can just go out of here with great peace and great joy and a great hope of an inheritance of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You, God, for the ransoming effect of Jesus Christ. We thank You that He, Lord, was designated and even agreed to be our mediator. Thank You, Father. May we just, Lord, go out of here living life with those truths just firmly etched in our hearts, Lord, that those truths would just sink deep so that, Lord, we would just call upon those truths, especially in a time of difficulty or a time of, Lord, struggle or just even a time of doubt, Father, that we would trust those great truths of Christ's ransoming effect. And Lord, we pray that if there is somebody here that needs to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they would pray and just cry out in their own heart, Lord, and just say, Jesus, I am sorry. I do believe in You and trust in You with my life and desire to turn from my sin and turn to You. Lord, we also thank You for the lunch that we will now enjoy together as a church body. And just pray, Lord, that even the money that comes in there would just be used for Your glory, Father. We pray this in Your Son's name. And all God's people said, Amen.